Well, how can we be meek? What does it mean to be meek? I'd like us to have a look at a Bible text. Joe is going to come and read us this text now. It's from Mark chapter 10. And James and John will in many ways show us how not to do it. How not to be meek. Or is that right? Just listen carefully and see how Jesus responds to these two disciples.
The reading is taken from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, which is on page 1015, if you'd like to follow it. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Well, James and John and the disciples in general don't seem to be a good example of meekness, do they? In the way they're always fighting to see who's best, who can be top dog. And yet notice, they come to him and ask to be sitting at the right hand and his left hand in the kingdom of heaven. Not a very meek request. Yet Jesus doesn't tell them off for wanting that, does he? Rather, he explains to them that what it takes to be first in the kingdom of heaven is to be last in this world. But it's not necessarily wrong to want to be first there, he seems to say. Anyway, if we want to find an example of what it means to be meek, we don't look to his disciples, but we look to the man himself, don't we? And Jesus was the fine example of someone who lived a truly meek life. And we're going to sing a hymn now, one of my favourites. We had this at our wedding. And from time to time, when you're leading services, you get the chance to choose your favourites, don't you? And we're going to sing number 47. Do sit down and find Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. If you've been here in the last 2 weeks, you'll remember that we started a study, series of studies in what we call the Beatitudes, that little list where Jesus describes the attitudes that are going to characterize his true followers and the benefits, the blessings that will come to those who are in the kingdom of heaven with him. And as we've already started to notice, Jesus is turning the conventional values and aspirations and attitudes of the world completely on their heads. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, people who mourn, the meek," and so on. Very much the antithesis, the opposite of what our world says it means to be someone, to count for something. And our blessing tonight is verse 5, the third. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Well, what does that mean? We're going to look again, first of all, at its meaning, and then at some of the applications that flow from it. And we'll do that in a slightly light-hearted way in a little while. Blessed are the meek, then. What does that mean? Well, this attitude is in very, very many ways the opposite of the culture of our world and what people aspire to around and about us. Some years ago, I was on holiday and did something which I don't usually get the chance to do. I switched on the television and flicked through the channels. You see, we don't actually get TV at home at the moment. And I came across this bizarre programme. Really strange. There were a group of people who I didn't recognise at all. And they were being filmed basically as they pottered around this house. They didn't go anywhere interesting. They didn't seem to do anything much. Though at one point they did paint some sort of half-baked amateurish mural on the wall, I seem to remember. They had no discernible talents or intelligence of any kind. They talked about total, utter trivia. And most of them weren't even particularly good-looking. It was so boring, I was fascinated. Because I thought, surely there must be some really deep, subtle reason why this is being shown by the television company. Suddenly it's all going to explode in some dramatic... But no. I watched for 5 minutes. But no reason appeared why these people should be on television. So I switched off, assuming that it was some excruciatingly tedious, arty documentary, you know, the sort of thing. I, of course, later discovered that I had been watching the first episode of Big Brother. And that millions of people now follow it avidly. And now, I can in fact understand what appeals to some people about it, although I hasten to add that I have never looked at it again except to get sermon illustrations on occasions. But what is even more interesting than why people should watch it is why people should want to be on it. Or on any of the other sort of get-famous, quick TV programmes. You see, today we live in the era of the cult of the celebrity. In fact, if you ask me, in many ways, that is overtaking the worship of money as an idol of our time. People think that what really counts is to be famous, to get yourself noticed by whatever means possible. And hence the popularity of television programmes that offer easy roads to fame to all the wannabe celebrities in our world. Because if you can't get there through genuine talent and hard work like real celebrities do, well, you can always parade yourselves on Big Brother or Jerry Springer or whatever it is. Even if you are, in fact, objectively speaking, turning yourself into a humiliated spectacle, you are at least getting 5 minutes of prima donna pseudo-significance. People seem to think that it's better to be a public freak than privately meek. But Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Now what does being meek mean? Well, it's not a word we use a lot in English today. If we do, it's a kind of insult, a pejorative. England meekly surrendered their first innings lead, for instance. Something like that. But we shall see that meek does not mean the same as pathetic or wimpish. As in the first beatitude, we're looking tonight at a dimension of humility. The attitude of poverty in spirit that we looked at in the first week refers to how a person sees him or herself before God. They realise that they've got nothing to offer him. The attitude of meekness describes the humble way in which a person who is poor in spirit relates. Not just to God himself, but also as a result to all the other people around. And it's that second aspect we'll look at. How you relate to other people around. The meek do not push themselves forward or assert themselves over and against others to get what they want or desperately strive to become a celebrity noticed by everyone. Characteristic of the meek is they want others to come first. The man who is truly meek, wrote Martin Lloyd-Jones, is the one who is amazed that God or man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. Jesus turns the world's values upside down. If we want to see what true meekness looks like, then we follow his example. because he used that word, or its derivatives, of himself. Matthew 11, 28 to 29, a well-known verse. Let me read them to you. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," said Jesus. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," says the NIV, but actually the Greek word is the same word as we've got meek here in the Beatitudes. So Jesus said, "I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, Jesus is describing how he relates to people who come to him in need, people who are burdened and weary. Yet, as soon as we look at Jesus, we also see what meek doesn't mean as well, don't we? Because there was nothing weedy, there was nothing wishy-washy about Jesus Christ. Jesus was strong. Jesus was confident. Jesus was forthright and direct. Jesus told time wasters where to go. Jesus confronted and condemned Pharisees and religious hypocrites. When Jesus got angry, he made a whip, and he used it too. Meek does not mean weak. Nor does it merely mean pleasant and affable by nature. Jesus didn't mean, "Come to me, all who are weary, because I'm a jolly sort of chap and I make you feel better." That's not what he meant either. It means a settled, deliberate attitude of valuing and esteeming others above yourself, because that's your attitude that's come to you from God. And you don't lift other people an inch higher by becoming a doormat, do you? Let yourself be walked on, and nobody is lifted. In fact, the stronger you are, the higher you can lift other people. So a meek person is not necessarily reluctant to step forward, but never does so to get ahead of others. A meek person is not necessarily reluctant to take a stand, but never wants to take to a podium. A meek person is ready to fight for the righteous cause, but has no interest in fighting their own corner. Do you see the distinction there? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," said Jesus. That's the promise. Now, how do we understand that? I've heard that some Africans have summarized their continent's encounter with the so-called Christian West in the 19th century, the era of imperialism, rather like this. When the Westerners came to us, we had the land and they had the Bible. They said, "Let us pray," and we closed our eyes. When we opened them again, we had the Bible and they had the land. And sadly, it's so true, isn't it? In many ways, this whole attitude that characterized the culture of the Western world demonstrated the exact opposite of Jesus' words. Supposedly, Christian nations asserted themselves by military might and guile over people who were weaker and more vulnerable. And as a result, they got their hands on the land and on the resources. Oh, of course, there were also positive intentions mixed in and spin-offs involved for the people. And of course, the supposedly Christian church was by no means squeaky clean in its role, and in many respects was complicit. Although, in fact, there was a whole other side to the equation, which isn't mentioned, where many missionaries actually stood up for what was right and against the hypocrisy of the nations that they represented. But nonetheless, you look at the big picture and you see a shameful example by Europe and America that's the exact opposite of Jesus' teaching. He said the meek shall inherit the earth. They behaved as if the strong would take over the earth. Jesus promised a spiritual blessing, and they sought so much of a material one. Jesus promised his followers would inherit something in heaven through meekness. That's how we understand what inheriting the earth means, you see. We have to go back to the Old Testament. Now, this phrase, "the meek will inherit the earth," is actually a quotation from a psalm. It's Psalm 37. verses 10 and 11 say, "A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." Now the backdrop to that, you see, is that every Israelite family was given an inheritance. They were given their particular share of the land that would belong to them forever. And it would be passed down the generation and nobody could take it away from them. The word for earth that we have in the Beatitude in this translation is the same as that used for land. The psalm acknowledged that for a while, even in Israel, wicked people might lord it over the righteous. They might take their land by force and appear to be top dogs. But in the end, those who keep the faith, those who don't return evil for evil, but trust God, those who are meek, in other words, would ultimately receive their promise, while the wicked would wither away. Now, as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it becomes very clear that the promise of land to the people in Israel is fulfilled in the promise of heaven for those who are in Christ. That's what it points forwards to. That's what the promise to Abraham points to, the new heaven and the new earth. And that, of course, fits exactly with the context that Jesus is speaking in Matthew 5. Remember, the Beatitudes unpack for us the kingdom of heaven. It's mentioned there at the beginning and the end of the list, isn't it? So this is a spiritual blessing that's being described here. It's ultimately enjoyed in eternity. It's not a promise that those who are faithful now will be rich now or anything like that. Yet this promise does touch down in our everyday lives here and now as well. Notice how this blessing is received. It's not earned or deserved or claimed or taken over, but inherited. It comes to you by right of who you are, by right of where you've been born. So we could paraphrase it like this. Blessed, eternally happy, are those who don't grab and grasp, who don't struggle to get ahead and put themselves first, but who strive for the good of others ahead of themselves. For they show that they already have a share in the wonderful kingdom to come, theirs by right as those who belong there in heaven. What aspect of that eternal promise comes to us now? How do we enjoy great peace in the words of the psalm in the present? Well, I think one aspect of that is what we might call contentment, Christian contentment. We know we have wonderful things to come. We've got an inheritance that will last forever. And so we are set free from the awful rat race of this world. We don't need to get ahead. We don't need to assert ourselves over others. We don't need to parade ourselves on Big Brother and be a celebrity to count. Because we've got it all coming anyway. So we can be at peace in our present life with whatever God has given us. If we are the victims of injustice in that, well, we don't need to defend ourselves, for our own sake at least. We can leave that to the justice of God. Although there might be other reasons for standing up for principle apart from our own interests, mind you, we don't need to defend ourselves for our own sake necessarily. Contentment is a fantastic blessing. And we are so strange because we miss out on it so often. We spend so much of our time pursuing those few extra things that we think will make us happy deep down. Yet, if you're honest, no, probably won't. But how often do we really seriously pursue contentment rather than extra things? How often do we pray for contentment? How seriously do we set out to learn its secret? How often do we just decide to exert our will and be content? The gift, the discipline of contentment, would so remove so many of those other struggles that we experience at a stroke. Yet you don't often hear about it, do you? You don't get junk mail sort of that arrives through your door or in your email inbox saying, "Need extra cash, quick.
for that new car, holiday, or a home improvement? Looking to get ahead in your career? Want to win the admiration and respect of your friends and acquaintances? Want to be more successful with members of the opposite sex? Well, why not learn contentment instead? It would solve all your problems at a stroke. But you don't get junk mail like that, do you? Because the world has got no basis to give you contentment. The world runs on the grabbing and the striving of discontent. But Christ promises us an inheritance in heaven. And so he sets us free to be meek. He sets us free to enjoy some peace here and now. And so it's ironic but true that those Africans who opened their eyes and found their land had been swapped for a Bible could well have ended up better off, more blessed than those Europeans who had pulled the fast one on them. Not that that for one minute is an excuse or a negation of the injustice that was done, not at all. But we see now that the centre of gravity of God's blessing has moved away from the north and the west of our world and is moving into the south and the east of our world. We see so often that the materially poor are spiritually rich, while here, let's face it, we fear that we're living in the twilight of God's plans for our nation. And yet we're still striving all the time in the grip of compulsive discontent. Maybe we should be heading back to Africa or Asia or South America, but this time asking our brothers and sisters to open our eyes rather than close theirs. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, let me ask you then, how might being meek, being content with the inheritance that's coming in Christ so you don't have to scrap and fight in this world, how might that show itself in practice? I thought it would be fun to think about some applications in a slightly different way. So I've got some scenarios for you, and they're slightly light-hearted, but actually do make an important point. Oh, you can ignore those. That's my screensaver. There we come back. Oh, don't. Let's get rid of that. Hey? It's all right, CoolNet does it for me now. How shall we be meek? Well, here's an example of somebody. Lance, get rid of that, what's up telling me, I don't know, has a silver tongue and a quick wit. At every social gathering, he is the centre of the group, entertaining them with his sharp comments at the expense of others. But then he is converted. How can somebody like Lance, whose basic instincts are so much to thrust himself to the fore, how can he be truly meek? Option one. He could recognise himself as a compulsive attention seeker, retire from society, and take a vow of silence. Or he could continue as before, but now make all his jokes at his own expense. Or he could continue to socialise, but this time ask questions and let others be centre stage. He could use his verbal skills to draw the shy and nervous people into the group and make them feel comfortable. Or he could continue to socialise, but use his verbal skills to turn every occasion into a preaching opportunity. What's the truly meek thing for Lance to do? I think it should be fairly easy, shouldn't it? It's C, isn't it? Yeah. B wouldn't be meek, would it? To continue to be the centre of attention, but now at your own expense, is just your ego squeezing out another way. I don't think D would be particularly meek either. And as for A, well, that would make no sense at all. C is the way for him to be meek. So another example. Jenny is a Christian applying for a promotion at work. It becomes apparent that a rival for the post is spreading rumours about her, which cast her in a bad light and undermine her application. How does Jenny respond meekly? Well, does she withdraw her application quietly? She has an inheritance in heaven, so she doesn't need it. Why therefore cause strife? Does she spread around a few juicy and true tidbits about the rival herself? Maybe she confronts her in the canteen. Put up or shut up. Does she say nothing and proceed with the application, trusting that if God wants her to have the job, then her good record and manner will speak for itself? What do you think? D, I think so. It's funny, when I showed this to Suzanne, she said C. There you are. I think, actually, she could have meekly had it out with her, but she wouldn't do it by confronting the canteen, would she? That wouldn't be meek. B is obviously out. And A, I think, is the wrong end of the stick. Being meek doesn't mean being a doormat. Another one. Ah, this is a real-life example. John Hudson Taylor was a missionary to inland China in the 19th century. How did he do that with an attitude of true meekness? Well, here are some options. This may be a bit small, so I apologise if you can't see them. Did he, as far as possible, learn and adopt the language, customs and culture of a Chinese gentleman in order to return to Britain and tell people that Confucianism is just as good as Christianity? Don't think he did that. As far as possible, learn and adopt the language of customs and culture of a Chinese gentleman in order to share Christ sensitively. Establish a household where all would be welcome into the Christian community. Did he become a peasant labourer and work long hours in the paddy fields? And not presuming to preach, but give practical witness through Christian qualities of hard work and submission to authority? Or did he build an English manor house in order to demonstrate to local dignitaries the benefits of our language and civilization? Did he gain funding from the East Indies Company and make sure it really paid for local people to become Christians? Which one did he do? B, absolutely right. John Hudson Taylor was a marvellous example of how someone can meekly share the gospel in a different culture. He shaped himself to fit in with China as much as possible so as to get the good news across. A would, of course, be what people want him to do today, but what's that got to do with Christ? C sounds quite humble, doesn't it? But I suspect that observing qualities of hard work and submission to authority would not mark him out at all amongst other Chinese peasants, would it? Obviously, D would not be on. And that's a real-life example. Read the book of Pastor Hsi, if you want to find out about that. Alice is a Christian actress who lands a part in a TV soap opera, which will instantly make her a household name. What advice would you give her about handling the fame meekly? Oh, two at once. Fit in as far as possible with the lifestyle of the rich and famous, or they'll think you think you're morally superior. Keep your faith private. It would be unprofessional to let it intrude. Or would you advise her not to take the part? It will only end in tears. Stick to Panto on Yarmouth Pier. You're pretty safe there. Would you advise her to take the part, but to give away most of the money and live a private, austere lifestyle? She should refuse all interviews that might make her proud and not respond to fan mail. Or should she take the part, but resolve to be different? Treat the local faith as important as the Oscars. The ordinary fan as important as a celebrity buddy. Don't be afraid to be associated with the Christian faith, even if it loses you big parts. If it's back to Panto, so be it. Get church friends to pray with you regularly and keep your feet on the ground. I think it's D, isn't it? Yeah. These aren't supposed to be hard. They're just meant to make the point, you know, like hard and wrong. D, but you see the difference there as well. There'd be no particular meekness involved in point A, would there? It's not morally superior to be morally different. It's not pharisaical to do that. Yes, I don't think B or C would be to use her gifts and opportunities. Last one. Willie is a prominent Christian minister. Hurrying to a speaking engagement, he unwisely drives as one not under the law. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. He is dismayed to see the blue lights in his rearview mirror. But being truly meek, does he? A. Swerve down a side street and try to lose the cops. That's Derek's solution. Does he try to persuade them to let him off in view of his position and good record? He could even try the proof text on them, couldn't he? Does he ask the courts for the maximum penalty and issue a statement in the press? One in his position should be rightly made an example in such situations. Or does he quietly take whatever punishment he is given like a man? Which one? D, that's right. Obviously not A, not B. C, I think, is pseudo-humility. I don't think it's real humility to be asked to be treated specially because you're a Christian minister in such circumstances. I think that D is the truly meek way to handle a situation like that. Well, those are just five light-hearted examples, but I picked them deliberately because I think they point out five different contexts where our meekness will be tested, put to the test. The first one was the example of where our basic personality type is the sort of outgoing tendency to put yourself forward. Our meekness will be shown in the way we try to put others forward. We use our abilities to do that to help them. The second puts us in the situation of a Christian who is facing false accusation, who's under attack. And the answer is not to be a doormat, but not to stand up and fight for the sake of it either, but to trust things to God. Then we have the example of how we can share our faith with people who are very different from us, and respecting their culture as much as we can, yet being straight and honest about the Christian faith. Or success, in Alice's case. Success is one of the greatest tests of our meekness, isn't it? How can we use the opportunities that God has given us in a way that honours him and doesn't take refuge in a sort of pseudo-humility, refusing to do whatever he might call us to? Then finally, what about when we're in trouble? We know we haven't done what's right. How do we behave meekly in a situation like that? Well, maybe those are test situations that will test us. Or maybe you have others. But I hope that these words will come to you as you think of how these situations may point us to the inheritance that we have in heaven. That's what we look forward to.